Awesome. Well, I'm just going to believe that the prayer is working. And we're going to talk a little bit today about some Kingdom of God values, but maybe reasoning why and what is be a little bit different. Because, you know, one of the things we've seen over the last season in society, you know, there's a lot of conflict going on. There's a lot of division going on. And even within the church, a lot of division and consternation about standing up for what you believe in, or, you know, inheriting, taking what is rightfully yours. I mean, there's a lot of things that are being said that I don't necessarily disagree with, but there's also a lot of things that are being done to try to cause those things to transpire that I do disagree with. Because in the kingdom of God, we learn something unique about it, because it's an upside-down kingdom. It's a different set of rules and dynamics than what we see in our interactions in normal society. If I say, you know, I don't want to sound harsh and say in godless society, but it is a godless society outside of Christ, we see people interact in one way. We call it the way of the world. But then within the kingdom, we see interaction, dynamics, and relationships operate in a completely opposite way. And there's probably no better example of this than in Jesus' teaching and ministry on the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to look a little bit at the Sermon on the Mount, but just specifically at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, you can turn there if you want while I'm rambling here a little bit, that there's these first eight, if you will, introductory values that Jesus starts out. Now, the reason why the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll just put it to you this way. If you don't know where to start, if you've not been in your Bible for a while, or you want to get in your Bible in a more profound way, I would say begin in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? This is the single most comprehensive sermon of Jesus in the Bible. Most profound and complete sermon, and I'll just call it this. It's the blueprint of the kingdom, okay? It's the things that God values, the things that Jesus values, the things that, if you will, he desires to see operate. And it's not only the things, but it's also the way to see those things transpire. It's powerful. It's about three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But it starts out with something that they call the Beatitudes. Okay, and there are eight, if you will, pronouncements, and with these eight pronouncements is a blessing. And he starts out in this, and we'll just read it a little bit. The first few lines, I'll start with Matthew 5:2, talking about Jesus. It says that he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And then he continues through verse 12, announcing what God considers virtuous traits. And I'll read those. Either I'm going to concentrate on this first half. I'm going to go ahead and read it through. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Note, it's falsely, not when they make accusations that are true. That doesn't count, just FYI. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we see Jesus saying blessed, announcing these traits, having blessing attached, if you will, to each of them. And we understand God blesses those who value and model these traits, those who consider them worthy of pursuit, worthy of embracing these values. But these values aren't always honored in our society. Jesus promised that all who walk in these Beatitudes would be blessed. And the primary blessing right off the bat is just a vibrant heart. The primary blessing right off the bat when we're attempting to serve God in our daily lives is that the grace of God increases because the experience of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the inner man energizes us. I mean, just little things. You know, we've been talking the last few weeks about, you know, whoever is faithful with a little will be given rulership or authority over much. He blesses things like, even if you give a drink of water to one of my little ones, I'm going to see it. So it's not necessarily, you know, whoever makes the most impact gets the most blessing. He's saying, no, your heart coming alive is the first part. And if you get nothing else out of your attempt to value what he values than your heart coming alive in the grace of God, it's a good trade. Because our hearts alive in God, if we don't have that, what we have is dead religion. Doing something out of duty, doing something trying to earn a place or favor with God, and that never works out. But when we come into a place of saying, because this is the way Jesus said it, if you love me, you will obey me. Said differently, when you see what I value and you begin to value, even though, and I'll just say it this way, sometimes faith looks like this. I don't value it on the front side. Blessed are the poor in spirit. First of all, if I say these first things, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, nobody likes the idea of poor, so that doesn't sound any fun. You know? And really all four of them together, blessed are, if I just use the word poor or poverty, mourning, meekness, hunger. Yuck. I don't want any of that. I mean, who does? Until you see what he meant by it and you realize the glory attached to it, the power available, and really the opportunity to grow in Christ-likeness through seeing things as he sees them. You know, if we see Jesus saying you will be blessed, then we got to believe there is a blessing in it. And these first four Beatitudes, if you will, are attitudes that the world mostly sees as negative. There's no doubt about it. Poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, poor in spirit, instead of being self-sufficient, our life is sufficient on him. You know, mourning. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean, you know, when you have bad things happen, feeling sad is good, although you can use that in that context. But he's saying when you mourn, you're basically saying, I need more of him. I see and know that there's more of God. And we're going to look into these a little bit. When we're meek, that's instead of being, self-satisfied, we actually value others over ourselves, and we value and see what the world may neglect about even the least of these. We are the least of these. You know, when you hunger, you know, it's saying, I don't need more of God because I'm full of myself. And so there really is a value that Christ puts on it, and that's just the introductory level. But I'm going to look at them a little more intentionally, if you will, because in the evangelical church at large, you know, this is probably one of the real areas of consternation. If we believe that God wants us to have revival in the earth, if we believe that God wants us to be gatekeepers and stop this horrific onslaught of wickedness that we see coming to us through the government and in our watch, then at what point, when do we get rowdy about it? You know what I'm saying? When do we? And some got rowdy about it already, and we saw the outcome. It just becomes more of a black mark on Christianity. But there's a way to be rowdy about it, and I'm using that word really, really loosely. There's a way to be rowdy about it that releases the grace of God. There's a way to be aggressive about it that actually brings the power of God to bear, but it's not the arm of the flesh. And unfortunately, most of Christianity, I'm going to say all of Christianity at one time or another, finds themselves trying to accomplish a spiritual means through the arm of the flesh, and it's a train wreck every time. And unfortunately, we haven't learned how to do the battle in the spirit. And beloved, I'm telling you, this is where the battle begins and is fueled from and ends, when we learn the kingdom values that Christ gave us here in the Sermon on the Mount. So blessed are the poor in spirit. We'll just start with that one. To be poor in spirit. Nobody wants to be poor. I'm telling you, for the greatest amount of my Christian walk, I didn't understand what being poor in spirit meant. Okay? And so I don't anticipate everybody knowing, but I'm going to tell you after these many years what I believe it means according to my research, my prayer, and my pursuit of God. It means being aware that we are in great need of experience more of God's grace in our heart, in our ministry, in our church, and in our society. That we need more, and there's a lot more available. It includes seeing ourselves as spiritually poor in terms of our experience in light of all that God makes available to us and how little of it we've actually tasted and seen of. It's not to diminish what we've tasted and seen. We want to be thankful for what we have. We'll be thankful for what we've seen. But when we can actually get the big picture of how much God has made available and yet how little of it we've tasted, then we can go, I'm poor in spirit. There is so much spiritual blessings and riches and treasures that there is to see. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the point of this is many would say, I'm really not. That's why Jesus is pointing us, I'm really not poor in spirit. And that's to say one of two things. I've got enough of God, I don't need more. Or I've got it all, there's no more to have. See, the only spiritual, I'll use this term, spiritual logical end is, if he is who he says he is, and I've got what I say I've got, then there's a whole lot more let to be had. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When you see that, you see God. And when you see God and the great chasm between where we are currently and where he is invited us to be, then we're aware. Now poverty of spirit also is not just a flippant, yeah, I need God. Okay, because everybody can say, yeah, I need God. It's actually being confronted by this living truth and so gripped by the reality that there's so much more for us to experience in the grace of God in our spiritual life and in our ministry and in our city and in the nations. And we don't have the power in ourselves to correct the problem without seeking him with a more deliberate intentionality. See, that's the truth of the revelation that we're poor in spirit. Because all of these here today, if you study them and comprehend them in your mind and never embodied them or allowed them to invigorate your heart, they're of no value to you. You can pontificate and never operate. You can speak of them but never manifest them. That's not where we want to do. That's what religion does for us. But the relationship that we've invited into means that we can actually, you know, go beyond our natural abilities. Our natural abilities are not strong enough to change our hearts or to empower us to change others. But we can grow in this grace and this beatitude by seeing what the Word says about how much God wants to do in us and through us and what he's already done for us. And in the presence of the Holy Spirit, that stuff comes alive and we go, yes, we can. And the second part of that says, theirs is the kingdom. You know, this speaks really of experiencing more of the kingdom in a personal way. Theirs is the kingdom, not theirs shall be the kingdom. Jesus promised that any who live poor in spirit would experience kingdom realities in the presence, such as having a vibrant heart, a vibrant spirit, being used of God, but also seeing fruitfulness in our life on the earth. When I first got saved, we were all real concentrated on the fruit in our lives. Like, and you know, there was a bunch of faith preachers that I was privy to be in touch with, but there was a hyper faith movement that, you know, it was kind of, and I use some terms loosely, but y'all know I do that. The name it and claim it crowd that just said, you know, you see it and you say it and you'll have it. And in some regard, there's a thread of positive truth that I want to affirm. Because God is a God who speaks things that be not as though they are. And we've got to begin to speak the blessing of the Lord. But the instant microwave manifestation, add water and it's yours, Christianity, that disappointed a lot of people, disillusioned a lot of people, or presented a wrong dynamic of who God was, has to be confronted in the midst of that. Okay? And so it's not either or, it's both and. But it's understanding the process. He uses so many organic demonstrations, illustrations, if you will, that it's like a seed. But, you know, you say, God, I want an oak tree. And God says, here is an acorn. Did he give you what you asked for? It just didn't come in the form and in as fast as what you thought. But if it's planted and if it's nurtured, there is an oak tree. And so oftentimes we have to understand that process of seeing the fruit of God in our lives. The fruit of pursuing God doesn't always manifest. We do it this morning and it happens this afternoon. Although I thank God when it does. That's awesome. So good. I could sum this particular one up that spiritual hunger or poor in spirit is how we see the magnitudes of God's available gifts and grace, all that he has to offer, and how little of it we actually have operating in our personal lives. It's a revelation. It's an illumination. Poverty of spirit. Wow, I don't have nearly as much as what I thought compared to how much he has. The second one, spiritual mourning, if you will, is connected to it. Blessed are those who mourn. Because if being poor in spirit speaks of how we see ourselves, gosh, I don't have near as much as what's available to me, then spiritual mourning refers to how we feel about what we see. I know some would say, don't get into feelings too much. But no, there is a reason why God gave you feelings. Because when we see differently, then we feel differently. If we feel like we got all there is to have, then we'll not pursue God for more. But when we see that God has much more than what we've tasted and seen, and then we go, oh, the result of seeing our great need is that we feel pain as we mourn for more experience of God's presence in our life. You mean there's more than what I've got? Yeah, how much? Beyond what you can ask, think, or imagine, according to Scripture, but that's just scratching the surface. There's more than that. You know, it doesn't mean mourning over difficult circumstances. It doesn't mean mourning when we have loss. But it does mean mourning because God knows that he desires to give us a spiritual breakthrough, but we've got to believe that we need a breakthrough. I'm just going to raise my hand. Who else says, I could take a greater breakthrough? I could take a greater encounter in God. But at first, I got to believe that it's available, and then I got to recognize that I don't have it. I don't want to be of that crowd that says, I have it all. Really? Well, why isn't any of it operating? Just because you read it don't mean you have it. Just because you spoke it doesn't mean you have it. There's something about it manifesting in your life that proves you have it. And when others are affected by it, then I know you have it. But until then, don't tell me, I am revival. Really? Great. First thing I'd like to see is what Jesus said. In my name, you lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Just start doing that. Well, I don't believe in that stuff. Well, revival's pretty weak then, isn't it? Well, I don't do that stuff. Well, okay. Understand that if we're going to make the pronouncements, then the operation of the grace has to have evidence to it. Now, I'll say it this way because I understand faith. Now, faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Okay. It's the title deed, if you will, of things yet to manifest. So there is a between the already and the not yet that is a kingdom dynamic that faith operates within. So please don't hear me say, if you haven't seen your promise manifest yet, it's because you don't really have faith or you don't really have a promise or you don't really see. That's not at all what I'm saying. But there are those, many in modern Christendom, who just say, you know, if you can recite it well, somehow that means you have it. And the evidence and fruit and in their life, the proof, as the old adage goes, is in the pudding. I like pudding, so I like that saying. I like most food, actually. So, oh, that was a revelation, wasn't it? Okay. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Another term for this, if you will, is godly sorrow. Okay? Because if we use that term as a, oh, we could say godly sorrow or mourning are a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that leads us to living salvation. It leads us to deliverance from a dull spirit and a powerless ministry. So this mourning, if you will, is a gift of God. See, that's the part where we got, the first thing we want to do if we're mourning is find somebody to cheer us up. But when it's a gift of God to have spiritual mourning, then the last thing we need is superficial comforting. We don't need someone to pat us and say, now, now, now. We don't need to look in the mirror and say, well, I'm more spiritual than Dave, at least. Dave, I didn't mean to pick on you. You were just there. Right in front, yeah, that's one of the, about two things that might happen. I might pick you out, number one, number two, spit might come out from my teeth and land on you, okay? Either one, it's not good. But this, my point is, if this is a gift of God, and it really is precious and powerful, and it can't be bought with gold, we've got to refuse to be comforted by anything except the breakthrough of the fullness of the Lord's promise that what he gives in his word coming to bear on our hearts. Okay? And see, that's so hard because we're trained and we're conditioned to seek comfort. Nobody amen, but everybody know it true. It's like, I just want to get out of the discomfort zone as soon as I can. I want to get out of the uncomfortable zone and avoid it at all costs. Why? Because it's in that place where truth stares us in the face and we have to go, I'm either going to deny it, I'm going to ignore it, or I'm going to not hear it. And not hearing it is easier than the other two. The Holy Spirit is still the hound dog of heaven, and he still wants you to know the truth because his proclamation over your life is you shall know the truth and it will make you free. And as long as you're ignorant of the truth, your bondage is imminent, is inevitable. But when the truth of God breaks free in your heart and you recognize this isn't okay, I see what Jesus promised me and I'm still in bondage to anger. I see what Jesus promised me and I'm still easily offended. I see what Jesus promised me and let my heart is dull. I see what Jesus promised me and let sin has a hold on me. I see what Jesus promised me. Oh God, I am mourning over this reality. God, I call on your name and I believe, Lord, I cannot rescue myself, but yet, and I don't want to comfort myself. I don't need to smoke something or drink something or eat something or play something or watch something. God, I need you. You are the only comfort for this mourning heart and this broken life. God, would you, could you, even now, God, if I seek you, deliver me from this condition of which I cannot deliver myself. See, that's mourning operational in our hearts. I just preached myself happy. Whew, I did. Oh. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, we see these powerful results, if you will, the description of this in operation. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. I'm going to read it to you, but sometimes it helps you to go there. And if I hear somebody turn the page, it makes me feel like somebody's paying attention. So after bringing rebuke, Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, and after bringing rebuke, Paul is rejoicing. So it says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, it says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, O Lord. Hello, check. There we go, make sure. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. I just want all of this. And he said, this came from actually understanding, blessed are those who mourn. It came from a place of godly sorrow. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. We mourn because we gain new understanding and how much God longs to give to us in our life, in our church, in our ministry, in our relationships, in the nations. You know, the prophet Isaiah 6:5, it's kind of a commonly quoted thing, but it really does embody being encountered with truth in such a way, because Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am undone. I mean, that's a pretty profound statement. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. For my eyes have seen the King. Do you get that? When you see him, you recognize there is none holy but him. There is none righteous, not one. Oh, the chasm, the distance, the gap between where I stand and where he stands. Impossible to transcend except by the grace of God. And he gives us great grace. In the true sense of what I do, in the true sense of what I believe it is, we mourn when we discovered our own double-mindedness. We mourn when we say we love him, but we lack follow-through in spiritual things. Oh, this isn't fun sometimes to recognize, but I'm telling you, James 4 gives us a very clear picture of what happens. In James 4, verse 8, he gives this charge. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Yay, that sounds awesome. But the next statement is, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You're going to find out when you draw near to him, there's a whole lot more of him yet to be manifest in you. It's an encouragement. It's an invitation, but there's got to be a sobriety in approaching such a thing. There's got to be a serious nature. I am, and again, I don't want to say this wrong, but I'm one of the happiest people I know. Okay? I have nothing against being joyful. I love to laugh and cut up, sometimes too much. And so saying, going to God with a serious truth and inviting him to bring conviction on my heart has pain connected to it. I am an expert at avoiding pain. Okay? I am as good as anybody, I promise you, and coming up with good excuses for it. But in the end of the day, there are none of them going to wash before him. See, that's where I've got to shake myself, and I've got you to shake me, and I want to shake you into saying there is more, and we got enough excuses, and we got enough reasons, and we got enough ability to pat each other on the back and say, we're all good, it's all good, this will be all good. And the reality of, ain't none of it good. And we've got to come to that place where we go, this is the most glorious, terrifying, awesome, intense journey. But it's the only way to go if we say, I want what you want, God. I want what you want, God. Not I want what I want. I want what's going to make me happy. I want what you want, God. We draw near to him. We humble ourselves in his sight. You know, that's where he says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughing be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, that sounds like a lot of fun. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. So this is not to say, I have to say this clearly, that we do not have a new identity in Christ, okay? This is not to say that Christ hasn't fully saved us and that we've become new creatures and that we have grace operating in our lives. It's not to negate any of that. We got to continually be aware of who we are in Christ and what we're experiencing and how he's inviting in. But at the same time, that we have to grow in the awareness of how much more there is to experience. See, it's not, again, not either or, but both and. We experience a measure of joy with gratitude for what he's given us. I'm blessed in lots of ways. Yet we mourn to experience more. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning doesn't negate our confidence that God enjoys us. God enjoys you right now. God enjoys you. Can you feel that? Can you hear that? That God looks at you, he knows you by name, he knows every hair on your head. He looks at you with those eyes of fire, and his statement over you is, I enjoy you. Could we hear it if he did? Would we believe it? Because it is true. But as we're, if you will, enjoying that and actually valuing that statement, that truth, and our small efforts. He says, you're a great mom. You're a great dad. You're a good husband. You're a good wife. I see those little things. It's not, hey, I'm impacting the globe. It's, I'm loving well. As we value the small things that we're saying yes in and being grateful all we experience in his grace, we're just never content without pressing in for more of his fullness. That we don't despise the measure of blessing that we experience, but we also are seeking a greater measure. Because ultimately we can't live in denial or ignorance forever. Even if the alternative is painful, feeling the pain of this godly desperation and holy discontent will cause us to be extreme in rearranging our life, and that's what we need. Arranging our life to put his values over ours. That this holy discontent, if you will be accompanied by our life's energy, our time, our money, our strength being given to him first, because our cry can't be answered by a human solution. And our culture values comfort so much and seeking out that our tendency, you know, is to accept a counterfeit or to give a counterfeit. And I would just challenge us, just refuse to be comforted in a real way by anything other than the presence of God. Because, I mean, when I do that, there's just crazy things that happen in my life. I can't talk about your experiences and these things. I don't talk about mine, but it's like, yeah, I was comforting myself with Netflix, and then I can't. Why? Because I said, God, I don't want to be comforted by something else. And now they're all stupid shows, and I don't watch them. That's why. You know, that's what happens. Well, I want to comfort myself by, you know, just playing, getting involved in an activity. And then you go do the activity, and it's like, this is boring. What has happened? I've seen the king, and he's not boring. I mean, the reality that there's an exciting interaction with God is hard for our mind to fully grasp, because the gravitational pull is that something else is more exciting that we can see than the one who created us that we can't. And there's something higher for our life for us to experience outside of the grace of God, but yet there really isn't. And that consternation will drive us to him if we'll let it. And the outcome, the production of that, will be something grand, something glorious, something powerful. And really, believers who've never been pained by their spiritual lack will miss out on much of what God desires for them. They'll be stuck in barrenness without even being aware of it, or just compare themselves to others around them and decide it's not really that important. I'm going to wrap up with this next one. We'll carry this on later. But the final one here, I may not even fully get on this one, but it says, Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Poverty of spirit and meekness are related, yet there's important distinctions. If being poverty in spirit is seeing what God has, and being mournful is seeing how we feel about what we have compared to what he's made available, then meekness is awareness of how we are interacting with others based on what we have and what God has. Okay? Now, I don't want to be too hard, so I'm going to reconnect that here a little bit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. God, you've got so much, and yet, Lord, it seems like there's just very little of it that's operating in my life. Blessed are those who mourn. Because there's so much of it operating in my life, I've got to do something about this. Blessed are those who are meek. I don't have much, God, but what I have, I want as many people to remember. Whatever of you that I have, I want it to hit those that I'm with. Okay? They're all connected. See, the big word that we could use today is the power of humility, because each of these is a sign of humility. But that word by itself doesn't give the impact of putting these dynamics together. So we use these dynamics, each of these, and break them out separately like Christ did. Meekness involves the awareness of our lack before people and our indebtedness to God for the resources he gave us and his ownership of them. And this changes how we use what he gives us. See, our natural mindset is to see the resources we have, the money, the talent, the gifts, position of authority, whatever it is, as mostly belonging to us. I mean, I can play the guitar because I can play the guitar. That's what I do. It comes from me. It's my thing, and I got it. Okay, I can write well. I can write well because I'm a good writer. I can work hard. Why? Because I'm a hard worker. And I own that, okay? And that sounds like, well, that's just the natural tendency. It is, but it's not the spiritual tendency. Because the spiritual tendency is to believe that everything we have and the fruit that comes from it isn't really because of our dedication of our hard work. And that's hard for us to get our mind around because we're trained to work hard. But the reality of it is walking in meekness, walking in humility, is actually saying everything I have is something that he gave me and I'm just stewarding it. There's nothing that I possess except that was given to me from God. And so when a need comes to me and I can meet that need, I can just say, well, what I have is mine, and so I shouldn't really be concerned with somebody else's need because this is mine, and whatever that need is, I don't want to be just material and say, you know, somebody wants to bum a 20 off of me. That's not what we want. But it's like, no, there's something you possess that God has given you that if you'll allow it to flow through you, it will cause somebody else to glorify God. But if you see that person as less than, or if you see the ownership of that as yours, then you can come up with a they're not worthy or I don't have enough. But if you come with God loves them and whatever I have is from him, so if I give it away, there's always more because he's got a never-ending supply, then we can interact with meekness and not say who is and who isn't worthy based on a finite measure of something that isn't is really infinite. See, walking in meekness or humility is not the same thing as having timidity. And I want to say it that way. Meekness isn't weakness. You know, when we look at meekness, a lot of people are saying, well, you know, I'm real timid and I'm soft-spoken. You know, a lot of that can just be rooted in fear, okay? Fear of man or low self-esteem. You know, that's a big thing in the culture. But meekness is to have power over our selfishness. And here's another pronouncement that is hard, but we're all selfish, just in different ways. The funny thing is some of us hide our ways better, and some think they're hiding it, and it's like a giant glaring zit in the middle of your forehead. Okay, I'm sorry, but you are so selfish, and that thing, I hope it doesn't pop on me. Okay? Because you are self-absorbed, and everybody around you knows it, and you're the only one that doesn't know that they don't know it, and you're acting like nobody knows it, and they all do. You know, what do you want to do? Well, only what I want, and only what serves me, and only what makes me comfortable, and nobody else matters. I'm good, man, whatever you want to do. Well, yeah, we kind of know. You know, and it's like we love, but we realize that when the Holy Spirit encounters that and lances that boil, it's going to be messy for a minute or two, but the healing process is glorious. The restoration is powerful because who you are in God is necessary, meaningful, and valuable. But until, you know, it's like what the truly meek are preoccupied with is Jesus as their source and owner of everything. And when we're not meek, when we're selfish and proud, we're basically saying, I am the source of my everything. I'm self-centric and not Christ-centric. And when I'm self-centric, that's when I'm self-sufficient. And when I'm self-sufficient, I don't believe I need anybody else, and that includes him. We may not say it that way, but when we say, I don't need him through you, I just need him through him, guess what? You don't get to turn the faucet off. He says, I will manifest myself to you through the body because I've called you to connect every joint supplying. And when you disconnect from my body, you disconnect from me. When you devalue my body, you devalue me. When you speak down or cast aspersions about my brother, your brothers and sisters and my children, you cast aspersions on me. You cannot bless me and curse me at the same time and think my Holy Spirit is going to flow unhindered. That was nice. Whew. So, the essence of meekness rooted in who we are preoccupied with. The truly meek are preoccupied with Jesus, and are grateful for whatever they have, and they use it and offer it and give it with a servant spirit. Why did Paul say, when you give, do it cheerfully, not begrudgingly or of necessity? There's a way to serve with the servant heart, and there's a way to serve with a begrudging carnal heart. One has blessing and one doesn't. And Paul wants us to be blessed, so the Lord wants us to be blessed, so he encourages us that way. Now, if we see everything that we have, everything that we've received in our life as a gift from God, is a grace from God, then we'll not view that stuff or ourselves with a boastful or a proud attitude. But we'll display pride, and this is one of the ways it manifests. We start to complain about how small the measure of blessing in our life is compared to somebody else. We'll complain about how somebody wants us to use our gift or what somebody wants from us. We'll complain about what little measure of authority or position that we have with others. We'll complain about not having enough money or using our money in a way that we don't want to. Yet God says, it's all mine. So, but we don't believe that. And if it was mostly ours, then we ought to be able to steward it. And God says, you should steward it, but you steward it the way I want you to. And you steward it with a way of a servant spirit. And those who boast oftentimes feel like they've been overlooked or what they say or do doesn't matter. It's like, how dare somebody overlook or resist one as gifted as me, one as dedicated as me, as deserving I am. We begin to bemoan that which we haven't received. I'm gonna close this part today out by 1 Corinthians 4:7. It's a reminder from Paul to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was full of the gifts of the Spirit, a lot of power operating in the Corinthians. And it was one of the churches that was just exhibiting a move of the Holy Spirit in Paul's day, but it also was exhibiting that former encouragement. It was tolerating sin. That happens a lot of times when the grace of God is flowing and present in our lives. We don't understand how to manage or steward it, and so we tolerate sin. God doesn't have a problem in the short term, us making the adjustment, but in the long term, we have to ultimately reconcile. We have to ultimately, and what Paul did was, this man was sleeping with his stepmom, is the best way you can tell it. And Paul says, we got to rebuke this. We got to stop this. We got to keep this from happening. And ultimately, that him making that announcement that we're going to stop this brought godly sorrow, that brought repentance, that brought life back to a very harmful, hurtful situation. Okay, so there's gifts of the Holy Spirit operating in the same place that this measure of sin is operating. And on the short term, I know that's maybe mind-boggling. God didn't have a problem. He worked out the problems. That's what we do in community, in relationship. Everybody doesn't show up perfect. Everybody doesn't just abandon sin at the name of Jesus. It would be awesome if it did, but usually what happens is we're all janky and we don't fit together real good on the onset, but if we stay in there, we kind of rub the jagged places smooth and we kind of figure out how we fit, and we decide that there's things more valuable to us than the things that we've given ourselves to, and we start making those adjustments in our heart, and when we do, it affects those around us, and as it affects those around us, we love them better, they love better, they love God better, we fit together better, and greater grace, greater anointing, greater power is present in a place where people have greater agreement with the heart of the Lord. So, Paul just makes this statement: who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You know, the most simple thing that we have or possess, the very breath in our life, is a gift of God. This idea of being meek, of operating in humility, it operates at either end of the scale, having or having not, with a wrong view of our gifting or our lack of gifting. our position or our lack of position, with our wealth or with our lack of wealth. We can lack gratitude because we don't have enough and we need more and God hasn't treated us fairly and nobody recognizes us and we are just always, you know, on the bad end, the short end of the stick. Everything's awful. Or, you know, and just so we're just offended in our heart because we get overlooked. But when we're meek, we know that we deserve discipline and punishment a whole lot more than what we deserve. I mean, we do. Then we do the love and kindness and grace of God. So we're like really thankful. We're really, really thankful for any measure, small or large, of blessing that's operating in our lives. And one of the most measurable evidences of meekness operating, it's just operating just and embracing and operating in menial things with gratitude. And just little things, little opportunities, just to say a kind word, just to lend a hand, just to do something and go, I'm doing what I do as under the Lord. I'm doing what I'm doing. It's one of the sure ways to say meekness is beginning to work through our lives. Because when we do that with the knowledge that we're actually getting more than we deserve from God, then we do it with a right heart. Authentic meekness refuses to manipulate or exert pressure on people to bring attention to themselves. You know, these two dynamics that we want to avoid. One, it's all mine, and I can do with it what I want, or I don't have anything, and God should be nicer to me. The reality is, in the middle is, anything I have is yours, God, because anything I have, you gave to me, and if you gave it to me, it's so those around me can be influenced by it. Blessed are the meek. You know what, I'm going to stop there because I believe we're going to probably talk about meekness again. I believe there's more about it. I believe we're going to carry the Beatitudes for a little bit longer here, talking a little bit about kingdom values and how the upside-down kingdom of God is the kingdom that we're citizens of. And so I'll just say, as we kind of get ready to present our hearts to the Lord here for a moment, that when Paul told the Roman church in the first couple verses, he said that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, that it's our reasonable worship. And in that same context, he said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He said, give yourselves to God. It's reasonable for what he's given to you. But he said, your thought processes are going to have to change. If you're going to call yourself mine, then there's responsibility for you to think like me. And I believe, I just want to encourage you this week, spend some time in these three chapters in the Sermon on the Mount, just Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because you'll find out that even though you say, I agree, that's what I do. I go, yeah, I agree with that. It's easier in saying, yeah, that's not really operating in me, but I know it should be, okay? Which is, but it's like, God, I want this. You prayerfully say, God, I want to value. I want spiritual. I want poverty of spirit. I want to mourn. I want meekness, that we actually bring it to the Holy Spirit in prayer, because I promise you the fruit of it will be valuable, will be rich, will be a blessing, will be eternal, and will be worth that intermediate struggle that comes in that place. So I think I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And Lord, we just want what you want. God, we believe your kingdom is available in greater measure. And Lord, today we want to value what you value. Lord, we thank you that you are the meekest man ever. God, you are the greatest in the kingdom, yet you are servant of all. Lord, that you had all authority in heaven and earth, and that you say you give us authority. Lord, today, I ask right now, the power of your Holy Spirit would stir us in this area. Lord, I pray today that you would do your work. God, you love us just like we are. But Lord, you love us too much to leave us here. Well, there's a world out there that needs to see authentic representation of Jesus. And Lord, you've chosen us to be the ones to bring that manifestation. Lord, it's not even like there's somebody better. Well, we're all you got. And yet, Lord, you are able. Lord, help us in our weakness. God, draw us. Lord, stir us. Father, we believe your word is true. And today, God, as we find ourselves somewhere in between all that you desire and where we used to be, Lord, we pray that you would move us along this path with grace. Draw us, God, and release power. Power even now to convict us. Power even now to let us see what we need to see. Power right now, Lord, to feel the weight. Lord, just the encouragement of what you have for us and the promise and the power of it, but also, Lord, just the weight of living aware that you invite us and that we can't send you an invitation, return to sender. Lord, there's an RSVP that's required. This morning, just as we're here right now, I want to ask, if you feel like God is stirring you, you feel like something this morning has just set you to move into a new season with God, that there's a new grace that God is calling you to embrace. And I'll just say it this way. You want help to get to that place more for God. I'm going to ask you to stand right where you are. And this isn't about, you know, making a show. This isn't about making anybody feel bad. This is about just being real with God, that God, I'm not going to be okay with just status quo and acting like it's all cool when so much more of what you offer is available to me. And I'm fearful about how to get there. I'm fearful about whether I can get there. But God, all my fears, all my doubts, Lord, I'm going to lay them aside right now and just ask you for help. God, I want it. God, I want to be on fire. I want my heart to be vibrant, God. God, I want my life to reflect you. Lord, it's short here. 67 years is what Scripture says. It's but a vapor. But yet, Lord, I want it to mean something. I want you, who are the salt, who are the light of the world and called me salt and light, Lord, I want you to do a work in me right now. You know, this is for real. This is for real God time. This is a great opportunity right now for you to say, it doesn't matter if you know how to get there. Don't believe if you can get there. Right now, the question is, do you want to, and do you want to ask God for help? Father, right now you see people standing right here, right where we are, right now. Oh, we believe that you would do a mighty work. God, we bless each of these today. God, we pray right now. Holy Spirit, bring your encounter. Holy Spirit, stir us. Holy Spirit, right now, rest on each of these. God, that the favor of God, that the peace of God, the power of God, would bring forth fruit of the Spirit, would bring forth spiritual energy, God, to move on, to press in, God, to this next place you've prepared for us. God bless my friends. Each of these. Great grace. I pronounce great grace, not from me, but from him. Great grace from God. Let this be a new season of humbling ourselves, drawing near, and receiving that abundance of grace that you promise when we do. Lord, you said it. You oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord, each of us today as we stand before you, we humble ourselves before you to receive that great grace. I just want to ask that we all stand right now together. Father, as we depart this time, this moment, Lord, may we be marked. God, may we be marked for more. May we be marked, Lord, to love better. May we be marked, Lord, to carry who you are in a more powerful way. God, may we be marked to be seekers of truth, seekers of God, lovers of the Father, lovers of Jesus. and lovers of men. God, today we thank you. God, we praise you. God, be glorified as we go in our lives, in our homes, our families, our workplaces, till we're together again, Lord. We say, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're beautiful. Thank you for joining in with us today. May you have a great day, great week. Hope to see you soon.